Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, you'll find that in 3 John, the 14 verses of 3 John, as we turn there and pray that God would open our eyes and our hearts to His Word, we begin reading in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating or babbling against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scripture there this morning. Please be seated. In Christian conversation, buzzwords can cause reactionary confusion because words and ideas are often taken out of their biblical context and become identified with a program, a method, a movement claiming greater spirituality for proof of holiness. So taking these things out of Scripture and then adding to them and coming up with man-made ideas about these things, we're told that you'll achieve greater spirituality. And as the end result, this is the way to true holiness. But we need to examine the Word very carefully and follow what God has to say. Some very important biblical and Christian words are treated this way. They're abused, like the word gospel. The word gospel has just become an add-on to anything that we want to really try to impress as, well, this is really the truth. This is what you really need to pay attention to. So we use the word gospel apart from the biblical meaning of what gospel is. Incarnation is another one. Incarnation is one of the greatest mysterious doctrines of our Christian faith. It is essential to setting apart Christianity in terms of the God-man, the one and only Jesus Christ, God and man in one person without confusion. Our only mediator between humans and God. And so the word incarnation is so used and so identified for us, even though in the flesh, as we're told in Scripture, Jesus has come in the flesh. John repeatedly talks about that. But we find that that word then has been attached to various works and aspects of ministry. Oh, be incarnational. Do this incarnationally. And it's misleading. We need to be careful. Divine inspiration is another one. For a long time, divine inspiration was used for the concept of God-breathed, the objective, real Word of God. And yet it's now become, and for some time, has been treated as subjective. What makes you feel kind of special or kind of overwhelmed, or when you get a cold chill or something like that, it becomes very emotionally based. Apart from the objective truth of God's Word. And now, I'm not one who denies our emotions. But the objective truth of the Word of God doesn't depend on how we feel about it. It is the Word of God. And so, Christianity is another word that has been abused. Over 100 years ago, Dr. Warfield wrote an article called Christless Christianity. And we still need to be very careful and wise and discerning. Everything that goes under the name Christianity is not what the Bible reveals to us is like Christ. And this morning, we're going to see the Apostle John use the word prosperity. Now, I know some translations say get along well or that you do well. And we'll talk a little bit about what this word and the connections with this word. But what I want to warn you about is that oftentimes a word like this is misused, taken out of its biblical meaning. Sometimes it's referred to as the health and wealth gospel. John writes about being prosperous in soul and in health. So we're not going to turn away from that. We want to look at what Scripture says about that. The whole counsel of the Word of God and Scripture interpreting Scripture are methods that must get more than lip service from us when it comes to studying, teaching, and preaching the Bible. As Jude says, we must contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But we're to avoid trading on controversies. You'll see there's some controversy in 3 John. John identifies that, but he doesn't dwell on that. And that's something I want to really point out to you, is that while we do not avoid pointing out and addressing errors, we are not attempting to try to trade on controversies that can easily inflate and inflame our egos. And that's one of the things that John seems to be concerned about here with Diotrephes, who is all puffed up and is proud of himself and his ego and controversies of his misusing his service in the church and what authority he is supposed to have there in the church. So if we're going to be made wise by the Holy Scriptures, we must be able to identify and assess false gospels and false teachings and false behaviors. And that's where, again, we look at 3 John this morning. We do need biblical wisdom that in rejecting the prosperity gospel or other false gospels, we do not leave a void and have a knee-jerk reaction. As I was saying, with controversies, we have a knee-jerk reaction to something else that's false. Our Westminster Confession of Faith has a wonderful chapter or section of a chapter on these things like false asceticism, that where we can deny the flesh or where we can try to find some way that we punish ourselves and that we can gain holiness that way. That's not God's way of holiness. So there are other errors and falsehoods that we need to avoid when rejecting one, that we just don't fall over into another one. The social gospel is one. We had a good discussion in Sunday school this morning, Elder Ronnie Brown teaching in Galatians and talking about how, yes, we do not deny good works. Good works are a blessing and are a demonstration of God in us, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The good works that he identifies, they're not good works for salvation. They're good words that testify to his grace of salvation, changing us and being faithful to use us and to sanctify these things that we do for his name's sake. And so we avoid the social gospel. The social gospel that says that these things are essential for salvation and that are a part of God's salvation. And they're not. They're the fruit and benefits and testimony of his grace. You may have heard of liberation theology or openness theology. These are other things. They come and go oftentimes under different names, but they're ancient errors. We find them in Scripture, how to deal with them, and that's why we need to apply ourselves more and more to the Word of God. As we come to 3 John this morning, just like we said last week with 2 John, we have internal evidence and testimony, too, that the elder here is none other than the Apostle John and his writings in the New Testament. You can see in verses 1 through 4 that he opens up with a personal greeting. It was according to the conventional etiquette of the time. But here's another thing that I want to point out to you. Although it's in a common letter form and it has the etiquette of the time, we still need to look at the content. There is Christian content in what John is saying here. He's not just exchanging pleasantries. He speaks to them as beloved. He writes to Gaius, his beloved, someone he loves in Christ. Throughout this letter, he talks about the love of God that is demonstrated and how that is set in contrast to the evil behavior of Diotrephes. And then the truth is the one that qualifies for us. What we know that the love of God is not just the warm fuzzies, that the word of God, that the love of God is that unique, special agape that God has done in demonstrating his own son's salvation and death for us, how we now are called to live that life in Christ. And so we are in the truth, and the truth identifies for us the wonderful love of God and how it is that we are beloved of one another. And so listen to verses 1 through 4. The elder, remember I told you that though John was an apostle like Paul and Peter as well, he identifies himself as an elder within the local church. called and gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ. The elder to the beloved Gaius, beloved in Christ, whom I love in truth. This being beloved in that agape love of Christ is identified by God's truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things. I know some of your translations may say that you get along well and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So let's look at the content of this opening, this greeting that John gives to Gaius. It's with repeated expressions of affection and sincerity. And so how are we to understand verse 2? As John tells Gaius, I am praying for you as an elder within the church of Christ. I am praying for you that you may prosper or that you may get along well. Now, I want to suggest to you that that word is a little more meaningful than a pleasantry. Well, I hope all's going well with you. Like we oftentimes exchange those kind of pleasantries. Well, how's it going? Oh, I'm doing okay. How about you? There's more here than what John is dealing with. First, John says he's praying. He's not just extending a salutation or a great greeting. He says, I'm praying for you, my beloved Gaius, one of my own children in the faith, in the family of God. And I'm praying that you may prosper. Now, this word prosper literally means to be led along a pleasant path. But it's the same root word that is used throughout Scripture to identify God's good pleasure. And so what John is praying as an elder in the church for someone he loves in the service and in the family of Christ, he's saying, I am praying that you will be led along in God's good pleasure, in God's good will. The verb is in the passive. He's not saying that you go out and do all this or you got to do it yourself, you know. He's saying, no, Gaius, I'm praying the Holy Spirit will lead you. I'm praying you'll be led into the pleasant good will of God, even when you're facing difficult things. And John's going to talk about some difficult things that were going on in the church. And so while this prayer is addressed to one of his beloved children in the faith and the family of God, this prosperity is, as in his view, is a spiritual prosperity. It's a getting along well in the good pleasure of God's will in all these things and also in your health. I'm not going to back off of that. John says, I'm praying that you also will be in good health, that you will be in God's will and in his will and that good pleasure of his will. You'll be able to do service for the Lord Jesus, and that means that you'll be in good health to do that. And beloved, we don't need to shy away from that. Do you know that we have a whole section in our announcements about praying for one another in spirit and in body? We pray that we'll get along well in God's will and do what's well-pleasing to him, and that God will strengthen and heal and keep our bodies and able to worship and to serve him. We're praying with purpose because we love one another. This morning and every Lord's Day, names are called out for those whom we pray and ask that God would be with them, restore, if it is his pleasure, their health, and to abide with them and comfort them, to sanctify their testimony if they go on in suffering. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'll be gone next week, but the following week when I come back, I'm going to be preaching to you from Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a challenging psalm in many ways, but I think if we understand the title of that psalm as given to us by the Holy Spirit, then we will appreciate it more, because what that psalm does is it validates the public prayer in the worship of God for those who are chronically sick and afflicted. Now, I have a lot more to say about that when we go to Psalm 88. You may want to read it ahead of time. It's a challenge. And I want you to know that God sanctifies our prayers for one another. We often get our focus on other things. We often get our focus on the things of the world. We often, in very childish-like selfishness, pray for things rather than praying for one another. And so we need to grow up in that way. But we are praying, and as John says here, while he prays that Gaius and all his children in the truth will being led in the good pleasure of God's will and all things, that they'll be healthy to be able to serve the Lord, and most importantly, that their souls will prosper. Beloved, even if we struggle, even if our bodies are giving out, even if we have these setbacks, or even if we have chronic illnesses that we will carry to our grave, our soul can prosper. Amen. And so that is what John is saying here. Now, while this prayer in verse 2 clearly rejects the false teaching of philosophical dualism, it also introduces the theme of holy prosperity. And that's further developed in the letter. Now, let me back up and just say that in John's dealing with the health and with the soul, he rejects philosophical dualism. Philosophical dualism then and now, and it continues. It's had seeped into the Christian church in every generation. And it tells us that whatever is in the physical realm is limited and therefore often sinful. That's not what God says. That's not the root of sin. Because God created Adam and Eve in the world that he created perfect and without sin. It was not because that they were human. It's not because they were physical. It's not because they had bodies that they were sinful. And so we reject philosophical dualism between the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We reject philosophical dualism in terms of the realm of the physical is evil and limited, and the realm of the spirit is true and the ideal. That's not biblical. That is not Christian. And when the ethical teachings of Scripture talk about the flesh and the spirit, they are not sanctioning dualism. We need to understand that. And this morning, my message is not about rejecting dualism. I hope that you know something about that. We've talked about it in the past. But what I want you to know is that John is introducing for us here in this short letter the desire for holy prosperity within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy prosperity. So let's look at that. In verses 5 through 8, this holy prosperity for serving the church and furthering the witness and worship for his namesake. Look at verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, or the brethren who are strangers. We'll talk about that. Verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Holy prosperity is for serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and furthering the witness and worship for his name's sake. Whose name's sake is John writing about here? Who are we named for? How are we identified? Who are believers named after? You know the answer. And that's what John is driving home. That's what we should be focusing on. In verse 5, faithfully supporting the various ways brothers who are strangers carry on the gospel ministry. Now, one of the brothers that were strange to this congregation, and what I mean by strange is they didn't know him. They didn't know him by person. They didn't know him by reputation. He was unknown to them. Not that he was an oddball. I know there's plenty of strangers around, as someone once wrote about our southern culture, that we don't reject eccentrics, we just want them to prove themselves worthy of their eccentricities. So if you're going to be strange, be a humdinger of a stranger. But that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about someone who was not personally known to them. And as a matter of fact, as he gets over in the end of the letter, he talks about Demetrius. Demetrius was someone who was unknown to them personally. And so John is saying there are brothers who are unknown to us personally, who are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are following after his namesake, and they are preaching Christ. And that's what we should focus on. That's who we need to want to support and be a part of. So in verse 6, the congregation collectively as a local church is to be promoting God-worthy Christian ministers and ministries that are well-pleasing to God. Remember what we said, that word prosperity is rooted in what is well-pleasing to God? Listen to what John says in verse 6. These faithful brethren, and he uses the word brethren in reference to fellow elders and ministers primarily here. And he says, these who you don't know personally, you don't know them by reputation. They're not important or name known people to you. They're not celebrities, but they're faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have borne witness, they have borne witness of your love before the church. They say, oh, this church, how they have supported and how they have received and how they have entered into the work of the gospel ministry, that it be carried on. We're together. We're fellow workers in that. They've testified before the church of that holy prosperity, that the church was committed to not just getting their own gain, but to furthering the gospel. He says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, a manner worthy of God, a manner well-pleasing to God, that's where the prosperity is. That's holy prosperity that carries on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one for whom we named, for whom we are named. And we should never be ashamed of that name. So in verse 7, he says, it's well-pleasing to God that his Son's name be glorified by the gospel, without conforming the church ministries to the ways of the unbelieving world. Look at verse 7. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now that can be a little bit misleading to us. The term Gentiles there is the word nations or peoples, ethnon. So what John is saying is it was the church that was supporting the work of the gospel. And they were supporting it through faithful ministers and ministries, whether they had big names or celebrity notoriety or not. They were committed to what was true in the gospel and focusing on those things. And he says, here's a good testimony for Jesus' namesake. You didn't try to do it the way the world does. Now, I won't go into a lot of this right now, but there were itinerant celebrity orators that went around during these days of the New Testament. And they were pretty phenomenal in what they were able to do with their oratory. But the way in which they carried on was they took donations or gifts or they would wow people. And it was almost like being sort of street entertainers and that kind of thing. But many of them gained very public notoriety and celebrity status. You've probably heard of some of the gladiators that kind of gained that celebrity status, kind of like sports figures do today. Well, these orators would be something like actors and entertainers today. They gain that kind of personal status in communities and their name recognition. And so what John is saying is you didn't depend on copying the world that way. You didn't depend on celebrity status. You didn't depend on trying to make your name go up in lights and then taking what should go for the church and worship of the church and the service of the gospel, taking that for your own gain. And it's important that he says that because he's going to talk about something that's not right in the church and name somebody who is trying to do it like the Gentiles, like the nations, like the people of the world. And we need to hear that message very clearly. We need to hear it over and over. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years, and that we struggle with the impressionable sense that we've got to copy the world. If the church is going to be successful, we've got to copy the world. We need to get notoriety. We need some named people. Boy, if one of the Atlanta Braves were to come join our church, that would turn the corner for us. No, it wouldn't. I know, I get a little upset. No, it wouldn't. Don't think that way. The Holy Spirit is with us. The namesake Jesus Christ. There is no other name, beloved, greater than that name, given among men whereby we must be saved. Don't start thinking that way. Don't think in terms of the world, the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples, and how they're so impressed by celebrity status and by notoriety and name droppers. Don't think that way. That's not the way to promote the gospel. That's not the way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to keep his namesake. So in verse 8, receiving faithful gospel ministers means Christians ought. Now, there's a word of purpose there. Christians ought. Christians are faith-bound to recognize, encourage, participate, serve, help, share, because the church named after Christ is truth-bound to be fellow workers for the truth. We are faith-bound to be truth-bound. We are bound in faith to be faithful to the truth. Let's look at verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such faithful brothers, ministers, workers for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom and church of the Lord, that we may become fellow workers, workers together for the truth, bound together for the work of the truth because we are faith bound in the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to the next part of this letter, verses 9 through 11. It's a tough part because personal preeminence at the expense of the church is pride and greed. It's not holy prosperity. Here we're given a very clear example of the false prosperity of self-serving, selfish ambition and trying to gain by ego control over a local church and congregation, misrepresenting the truth and the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ and using that to further one's own selfish ambitions. So, verses 9 through 11, personal preeminence at the expense of the church is pride and greed, not holy prosperity. Now, there are speculations about Gaius, to whom the letter is addressed, and Diotrephes, who is named here as one who's causing trouble and who is an egotist, that in this, they were perhaps elders within the church and there was a power struggle there. I don't think that's the best understanding of this. I want to suggest to you that Gaius and Diotrephes are actually deacon leaders in the church. As we look at this context and as we look at the qualifications for deacons, we see that what is being called upon for them to do is what was given for deacons to be doing within the church. It's generally agreed that by scholars and interpreters that 3 John is not about Orthodox Christian doctrine, not a doctrinal controversy. Recognition and respect and hospitality for true Christian witnesses is supported by the visible church, is considered to be the service of deacons. If you'll go and look at 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6, you'll see that those responsibilities were given. And I do believe that deacon is an ordained office within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been some dispute about that. In our days, people have started taking a low view of deacons, saying it's not really an office, it's a service. A couple of General Assemblies ago, our General Assembly came back with a statement saying that the ordained office of deacon is necessary for the organization of the local church. It is an ordained office. And we follow the biblical teaching that elders and deacons are faithful men of God, meeting the qualifications that Scripture sets down, and that their wives can be wonderful helpers, but they are not ordained. Now, the world doesn't like that, and many within the church are disputing over that. But I am in conscience committed to following Scripture. And in no way does that denigrate our godly women. I think it actually frees them to do what God has called them to do, to be a support and a helpmate. And we recognize that women have a vital role. They have a God-given place. They have a calling in service and worship and in devotion and in nurturing. All those things that are wonderful. Women are in no way slaves or children in marriage or in the church. Those are abuses. And we reject those abuses. We want to find the right biblical obedience. And so I think that in this context, as we read about Gaius and we read about Diotrephes, from what I understand here, their service is that of deacon leaders within the local church. And as you look at how they're commended, Gaius is commended in verses 1 through 8, and the ways in which he's commended fits with the service of a deacon leader within the local church. And you look at how Diotrephes is condemned in verses 9 and 10, we're going to look at that in a moment, and you'll see the ways he's condemned are those things that are warned against deacons being that way. So look at verse 10. Verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, he wants to be first. He is showy. He wants all the attention. He did not receive us. He suppressed that letter. Verse 10, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating, or this word means babbling, but it's a malicious babbling. He's spreading and telling falsehoods. He's trying to undermine John and the gospel and the namesake of the Lord Jesus, because he wants to have the attention. He wants to be singled out. He's an egotist. He wants to be important. And so he is violating the spirit of the gospel. He is violating the trust and office that he has. He's abusing the people of God. John is very strong in what he says here. He says he babbles on about us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. Remember, those are the fellow elder ministers that have been going out, that are commended by John, not because of their name, because of their reputation, but because of their faithful service to Christ. They're faithful men of God, holding in a perverse generation and in a world that hates the truth of Christ and doesn't want to be told you have to obey somebody else, that you have to submit to God and to his word, And they want to twist and enrich the Word of God and say that it's culturally conditioned and we need to just get the nugget of truth and take it on to mean what it means for us today. It's just like, well, it's just monogamy in marriage. It's not that it's a man and a woman. That's the twisting of the Word of God against the truth of God's Word. And that kind of twisting and wrenching of the Word of God is false. And when we listen to people that when we're impressed by their credentials, we're impressed by their celebrity, when we're impressed by their notoriety, we can be led astray from the truth. You understand the truth. You know what it says. Will you obey it? Will you hold to it? Will you not be persuaded to abandon the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And so he says that Diotrephes is abusing his office. As I told you, I think as a deacon leader there, he is not supporting faithful ministers. He is not. He is suppressing the letter that John wrote. He is putting those faithful ministers who come and those who want to be supports to them, he's putting them out of the church. Now, that does not mean excommunication. That doesn't mean a formal excommunication from the church. It means he's cutting them off. He's turning them out. You're not welcome here. He's shutting the door against them. Could very well be that as a deacon leader, he had control of the funds, like somebody else we heard about named Judas. He had control of the funds and he was turning these ministers away, and those who wanted to help them, he was saying, you're not welcome here. If you're not following me, if you're not doing what I say, you're under my authority. You will do what I say. There are no dictators in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a King, beloved. And we are accountable to Him. Elders and deacons and all members are accountable to Him. Elders and deacons are not infallible. Elders and deacons are to be faithful. Faithful to the Word of God. Sometimes it hurts being faithful. Because we have to hold true to the Word of God. Let God be true and every person a liar if it comes against opposing God's Word. But we're to do that with gentleness and meekness, considering one another, lest we also sin and fall. To be servant leaders, not to lord it over. Peter writes about that. You're not overlords. You know, the church is not your little fiefdom. It is the body of Christ. It is His flock. You're a shepherd. That's what Scripture teaches us. And I think that's the conflict that's going on here. And in verse 11, we read, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. God reveals and makes known by His truth, the truth that John keeps talking about over and over here. He identifies what is good in contrast to what is evil. We don't have to look far, beloved. Right here, John says, the way Diotrephes is behaving is evil. The way Gaius is behaving and those who want to support the gospel ministry and be faithful to those good men who are serving Christ, that is good. That is good and well-pleasing to God. That's the kind of holy prosperity that John is writing about. That you prosper in your life, in your body, in your soul. That you prosper in your service for Christ, for His name's sake. That you do the will of God. This is the will of God, what is pleasing to Him. What is good and not what is evil. Don't be ensnared in what is evil. Don't get taken up in these evil schemes. And John's the one who says it's evil. It's against God. It's not just a dispute about territory, who has the most authority, who can make this decision, who can make that decision. John drives this to the heart of ego versus humility, of Christ's namesake versus your name. And so he's being very strong in what he says here. But we go on in verse 12, personal recognition that is not prideful. Recognizing people who are serving the Lord is not prideful. We can do that. And we shouldn't have a false humility. You know? When someone expresses pleasure and benefit from aspects of church ministry, I'll tell you, and I try to say this with all humility, sometimes folks will come and say, well, that message, really, I got something, you know, out of that message. It was very helpful. And my comment to that is, thank you. I studied hard, and it helps me to know that, you know, that helped you. I mean, thanks be to God. It's His Word. I want the Word of God to dwell in our hearts richly. So that just encourages me to keep at it, you know. I don't want a big head. I don't care whether anybody knows my name or not. If the Lord Jesus is glorified and you're helped, it gives me a little more gas to get through next week. And so, and I'm not saying that I want you to give me compliments. I told somebody just this week, God has really kind of reoriented my thinking. I don't know, it took me 60 years, I guess, to figure it out. But you know where what impresses me and what really, it just fills my heart, almost that I can't say it. For 16 years, you've been coming here week in and week out. That's a testimony of God's grace. I know it's been varying. Some have been here longer than me. Some have come at different intervals during that time. I've been here 16 years. Why would you keep coming week after week? Why would you come here? Not because of me. Because the Lord is good. We come to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to be fed by His Word, to be comforted and assured. I find myself through the week just looking forward and missing when there are folks that are not here and excited each Sunday for who comes in to see each other. What John says in conclusion here, face to face. There's nothing takes the place of that. Nothing takes the place of that. So it's not prideful to recognize godly service for the Lord based on God's revealed and knowable truth, identifying what is good, and a testimony that's good in the Christian church ought to be recognized. We ought to encourage one another on in love and good works. That's what Scripture tells us. It may very well be, as he introduces Demetrius here in verse 12, that he was the bearer of this third letter, the one that's named the third letter. We don't know which of the letters of John was suppressed, if it was one that we don't have, or if it was 1st or 2nd John. We don't really know. It may have been that 3rd John was suppressed, or something similar to 3rd John. And so then John wrote another letter and put it in the hands of Demetrius to hand deliver it, to make sure that it got there and that Diotrephes could not suppress it. And here Diotrephes gets a triple witness, talking about those who can be recognized for their good service in the Lord. They didn't know Diotrephes. They didn't know who he was. His name was new to them. They probably had never seen his face before, as best we can figure. He goes to them, sent by the elder John. And this is what John says. Demetrius has general approval of all the Christian community that knew him. He has a good testimony. All that know him speak well of him. They're not inflating his ego. They're just saying he's trustworthy. He's a faithful Christian. He loves the Lord. Don't you want to hear those things? People say, oh, hey, I know him. He loves the Lord. I know him. He's been very good and helpful to me. He's prayed for me. We prayed together. We've shared our concerns. I can tell you, this is a good brother or sister. There's someone that will be a help to you in the Lord. Receive them. That's what John is writing about Demetrius. And he says all the Christian community that know him speak well of him. And he says not only that, he also has testimony from the truth itself. That's a little bit of a cryptic thing. I mean, we don't really know. We just have some guesses as to what it means. But I want to tell you, as John uses the term truth here, I think what is being said is that there is validation scripturally for Demetrius. He shows scriptural character. We can identify the way he lives and the way he talks as in the truth of Christ. And not only that, we have the validation of the Holy Spirit's witness. He gives testimony that he is a Christian. And we have no reason to doubt that. Away with this questioning. You got to get away from this. Questioning everybody's salvation. Well, I'm not sure if that person's a Christian. You know, they talk a lot about it. Yeah, they come to church and we talked about some scripture. But I just get a kind of a wacky feeling about them. Who are you? You're not the Holy Spirit. Somebody tells you they're a Christian believer and you talk about they have the basics of the faith and they express their love for Christ. Beloved, you better stop there. We should be discerning. But away with this false spirituality that we can start judging others' salvation. And so Demetrius has the testimony of the truth itself. And then the third testimony that John says is my testimony. You know my testimony is true. The Apostle John, an elder in the church. I'm putting my stamp of approval on Demetrius. No, John's not infallible as a person, but as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's telling us that this Demetrius is one that we identify with Christ, in the body of Christ, as a servant and messenger of Christ. And he's saying, you need to accept that. Not that he has celebrity. Not that he's coming to try to outdo Diotrephes. I'm not sending him there for a personality contest. This is not a dog and pony show. You pick the one you like best. That's of the world. That's the factionalism of the world. Pick who you like best. That's ungodly. So, as we conclude in verses 13 and 14, holy prosperity is for holy hospitality by sharing the presence and the peace with others in personal Christian friendship and fellowship. Now, right, personal names are used addressing specific problems here in 3 John. But I don't want you to dwell on that. Please don't dwell on the fact that there is this conflict with Diotrephes. Rather, look at how general words of Christian friendship and fellowship fill this letter, indicating the greater presence of the Holy Spirit's work among them. So this is what I'm going to leave you with, looking back over these few verses, how it's filled with words of Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. John starts out by identifying himself as an elder in the church, ordained by Christ, called by the Holy Spirit, and gifted to serve the church. Even though he's an apostle within the church, he says, I'm an elder to oversee and to care and to watch for you. He refers to the brethren. I told you that in the first instance, that has application to fellow elders and ministers, further embracing the Christian family, but to those specifically who are brethren, who are fellow ministers and elders within the church. And then he speaks of my children, those who have come to faith through the ministry testimony of the Apostle John, or even others who have come to faith but have come into the church where he was elder. They are children in the faith. It is right, beloved, that I refer to you not only as the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, but children in the faith, the family of God. You are the children of God by faith. I have a paternal care for you. An elder care. Elders are fathers in the faith. They have a care and oversight for the Lord's children. That's Scripture uses that kind of analogy to help us understand what we're to be doing. He goes on to talk about then those who are strangers and that they're not known by personality or name notoriety or recognition. So it's not the world's cult of personality and celebrity status. It is rather gospel reputation. Can we discern and know a gospel reputation? Do we have a concern that we have a holy hospitality in terms of our prosperity, that God allows us to use our gifts and to use our means to support the gospel and the work of the church? That's why the Lord talks about being a cheerful giver. You know, we don't hammer on and try to put people on guilt trips. We have at the end of the service today, we have an extra offering that we have on the first Sunday, which is the deacon's offering for Mercy Ministries. All we do is announce it. We trust God to supply. And we elders and deacons, pursue that fund differently to help within and even sometimes without our local congregation. Because if God has your heart, the prosperity you desire is hospitality and service and giving, because you can't outgive the Lord. The church is mentioned 3 times in this little letter, the biblical doctrine of the body, the bride, and the kingdom of Christ. And the local church representing and being the focal point of identifying the gospel and keeping the gospel. John says that we can be fellow workers for the truth. Remember, we said we ought to be faith-bound so that we are truth-bound, in that we are fellow workers together, confessing, worshiping, and serving the truth for whom we are named. Who are we named for? Who is our namesake? Christ. And then I love, as it comes to the conclusion here in verse 14, friends. Look at what John writes. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Nothing takes the place of face to face in the body of Christ. To be face to face. Peace to you. This is not just a pleasantry, but as he's prayed for that holy prosperity, he now prays in benediction that they will know the peace of God that keeps their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our friends greet you. Those here who are friends in Christ greet you there. Greet our friends there by name. I think this is just so beautiful. You probably don't know this. John is writing here, and again, while there's a custom to a conclusion, a salutation, an ending of a letter, there's more than custom that's going on here. The word friends that John uses twice is an unusual and uncommon word in the New Testament. Do you know who mostly used this word friends in the New Testament? Jesus. If you'll go look at a concordance, you'll find there's just a sparse. I'm not even sure it's in any other epistles. But Jesus uses the word friend. John picks up in his gospel that Jesus uses this word friends. And so this word friends falls into a notable Christian category because of Jesus' use, like the word agape, love. I've told you before that in the Koine Greek of the New Testament time, koine was a vanilla word. Koine was just a common word that was used. Agape. And I've given you examples before of how we just generalize that word too. But in Christian category, that word agape took on a new meaning in reference to the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God that was demonstrated by that, and our salvation that comes from it, and that we're called to follow Christ in that same kind of agape love. Paul elaborates on it throughout the Scriptures. John over and over talks about it. The special, unique agape love of God that is identified for us in Christ. And so is the word friend. It takes on a new category. And I think it's best represented by what Jesus said in John 15. Greater agape has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus identifies both of those beautiful words for us, agape and friends. And Jesus says, I am your master. Yes, I am. But I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends. I hope that sinks into you, and I hope you understand that's where John got it. That's what John is saying, to be face to face. Beloved, may the Holy Spirit of God break our hearts and then heal our hearts if we ever want to turn our face away from another brother or sister in Christ because we're holding a grudge. No. No, face to face, friends by name. We need the healing. We need the help. We need the presence. We need the holy hospitality. Praying God would bless us, not to enrich ourselves, but that we might serve Him. Now that's the way to understand a pastoral perspective on hospitality and on prosperity. My prayer, like John's, is a prayer that you will be led in what is well-pleasing to God, and that you will prosper in the well-pleasing goodness of God, that you might have a heart full of hospitality, more and more wanting to serve the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as friends of Jesus in the church, we must be face-to-face friends with one another. We look at one another in love and forgiveness, with mercy and grace, showing humility and patience, keeping our faith eyes open to see one another in Christ, giving our open hands in bonds of Christian fellowship, bound in faith, bound in truth, and opening our mouths with words flavored from grace in our hearts and minds. That's my prayer for us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our frequent observance of the Lord's Supper